This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, salat salam ala Rasulullah. Ala alihi wa sahbihi salam salam kathira. So we're going to be, inshallah, over the next couple of weeks, reading a book by Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, rahimahullah, which is an essay, really. It's not that long of a book. It's probably around 40 small pages on al-khushu' fi salah, which is, khushu' is one of those phrases that it's kind of hard to just translate in one word, but khushu' is translated as humility, concentration, focus in prayer, as well as a number of other meanings. And the idea that we'll be doing, Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, was a great scholar of the Hanbali Madhab, and he wrote a number of essays that were translated into English by a particular, publisher called Dar as-Sunnah. And they have this series called the Dar as-Sunnah Classics that have published different essays of Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali on different topics, a wide variety of topics. So he has one on the meaning of La ilaha illallah, he has one on the desire of fame and wealth, he has one on an essay on knowledge, the knowledge of the Salaf versus the knowledge of the Khalaf, the knowledge of the early generations of Muslims versus the knowledge of the later generations. He has one on the hadith of Ibn Abbas, an essay on the explanation of the hadith of Ibn Abbas, where the Prophet ﷺ told him, preserve the commandments of Allah and Allah will preserve you. So all of these books were translated, and so the idea, inshallah ta'ala, is that we're going to read over these books. Once we finish one, we're just going to jump right into the next one, and so we get a variety of topics, but at the same time we're able to progress in reading the essays of this particular scholar and becoming familiar with one of the great scholars of Islam, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, and his works. So the books are pretty concise, inshallah. So I don't imagine that we're going to spend more than 2 months or 8 sessions on any one of the books. And we will be doing readings in the class. We'll be reading over the book, because this book, I'm pretty sure any one of us could read in an afternoon, right? But we're going to kind of digest it over a longer period of time. And by the way, there's a lot of benefit to just reading. A lot of times people expect, when you attend the, you know, a class at the masjid to go over a book, you expect that you're going to read a line, a single line, and then the presenter or the sheikh, whoever, is now going to explain what Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim means for 25 minutes. And that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. A lot of times you get a lot of benefit just from reading together. And before someone says, well, if we're just going to read, then what's the point of me coming here? The point of coming is to ensure that you actually read. Because you could have read these books on your own. You know, they've been on the Islamic library for the past 15 years probably. So if you haven't read it in the past 15 years, then what makes you think you're going to read it now? And that reminds me of an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, then go alone. But if you want to go far, then go together. And I found that to be very, very true. That when you're in a group going, that's why, you know, more people graduate from on-site institutions, colleges and things like that, than those who do online learning, right? Because you're kind of doing it by yourself and you're not part of a greater wave or a greater graduating class. You don't have that support system. And that's what part of this is, the support system. I've you know, read lots of books with my Sheikh, Sheikh Wadid Basuni, and a lot of times it's just reading. And he'll be like, just read. Okay, are you going to explain this to me? No. You understand English, right? Or you understand Arabic. You understand what the instructor is saying. But, of course, there'll be times where we'll stop and reflect over some issues with deeper meaning. So usually what we'll do is we'll just have, I don't know if this format is camera friendly, but just someone read, and then we have somebody else read, and then somebody else read, and I can read as well. But it is going to involve reading, inshallah. So let's get to know the author. Let's begin at the author. Whenever you're reading, one of the etiquettes that we've learned whenever you read from an author is at the beginning you say قال المؤلف رحمه الله, or you say the author said, may Allah have mercy on him or her. Okay, so that's the first right that an author has, that we're now going to be consuming their knowledge and their effort, then the least that we can do for them is that we pray for them. That's the least that we can do. As one of them, they said, قَبِيحٌ بِكُمْ أَن تَنْقُلُ عَنَّا وَلَا تَفَرَحَّمُ عَلَيْنَا. They said, it's an evil thing. It's pretty awful of you that you learn from us and you don't seek mercy on us. Okay, so that's the first etiquette, which is you say, the author said, may Allah have mercy on them. So, we come to the author, which is page 6, or page 12. Page 12, inshallah ta'ala. Who's our reader? Somebody with a booming voice. Alright, Oni, let's go. Bismillah.
From the beginning?
Yeah.
The author, Hafiz Abu Faraj ibn Rajab al-Hanbali.
Yep.
He is the Imam and Hafiz Zain al-Din Abdurrahman ibn Ahmad ibn Abdurrahman ibn al-Hasan ibn Muhammad ibn Abu al-Barakat Mas'ud al-Salami al-Hanbali al-Dimashqi. His agnomen was Abdul Faraj, and his nickname was Ibn Rajab, which was the nickname of his grandfather who was born in that month. He was born in Baghdad in 736 AH and was raised by a knowledgeable and pious family.
Okay, just stop right there. So the first thing that we learned is here he's Al-Hafiz Abu al-Faraj. Does anybody know what Al-Hafiz means?
Protector.
Protector. But the Hafiz here, when you're talking about the historical scholars of Islam, is completely different than when we say Hafizah. A Hafiz here is not related to memorizing the Qur'an, because that's not something special in the sense of a scholar of Islam. You see? Hafiz here is with regards to memorizing of hadith. It's understood that a person who's a scholar of Islam of the caliber of Ibn Rajab, or anyone much less than him, is a hafiz of the Qur'an. In fact, that was the first step in seeking knowledge. That's step number one. Right? It's like having, that's like graduating from elementary school for them. So that's not something that's your big title. Al-Hafiz is a person who's memorized around 100,000 hadith. That's who they would call it, Hafiz. So when you hear Al-Hafiz ibn Rajab, Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar, Al-Hafiz al-Dhahabi, these names, it's referring to their hifz of hadith, it's not referring to their hifz of the Qur'an. Okay? Yes.
He learned and took knowledge from the greatest scholars of his time. In Damascus, he studied under Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, Zainuddin al-Iraqi, Ibn al-Naqib, Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Khabbaz, Dawood ibn Ibrahim al-Attar, Ibn
al-Attar,
yep. Ibn Qatta'i
al-Jabal, Ibn Qati' al-Jabal,
Ibn Qati' al-Jabal, and Ahmad ibn Abdul Hadi al-Hanbali. In Mecca, he heard from al-Fakhr Uthman ibn Yusuf al-Nuwayri. In Jerusalem, he heard from al-Hafiz al-Ala'i. In Egypt, he heard from Sadruddin Abdul Fath al-Maydumi and Nasiruddin ibn al-Muluk.
So we have here, he was born in Baghdad, but he moved to Damascus, and he studied under a lot of people, and these are either his shuyukh or his contemporaries. So he has Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, the famous student of Ibn Taymiyyah, as one of his contemporaries, and many, many others. And he as well had many students. Ibn al-Qayyim is also one of the people of, the well-known scholars of the Hanbali madhab as well. So Ibn Rajab, as well as Ibn al-Qayyim. Okay, go ahead.
Many students of knowledge came to him to study under him. Amongst the most famous of his students were Abdul Abbas Ahmad ibn Abu Bakr ibn Ali al-Hanbali, Abdul Fadl Ahmad ibn Nasr ibn Ahmad, Dawood ibn Sulaiman al-Mawsili, Abdul Rahman ibn Ahmad ibn Muhammad al-Muqri, Zainuddin Abdul Rahman ibn Sulaiman ibn Abul Karam, Abu Dhar al-Zarkashi, Al-Qadi Alauddin ibn al-Laham al-Bali, and Ahmad ibn Saifuddin al-Hamawi.
Very good.
Ibn Rajab devoted himself to knowledge and spent the vast majority of his time researching, writing, authoring, teaching, and giving legal rulings. Many scholars praised him for his vast knowledge, asceticism, and expertise in the Hanbali school of thought.
What does asceticism mean? Do you guys know what that means? Asceticism? So he's being praised for his vast knowledge. I think that's understood. Asceticism is one of those English words that's a translation of an Arabic word where they translate the word and it doesn't really have any meaning in English. But zuhd is the Arabic word. And what is zuhd? Zuhd is not having an attachment to the dunya. That's what asceticism is. A person not being attached to the dunya. He had turned away from the dunya. And, you know, these scholars, they basically live their lives in a very dignified way, but the dunya was just simply not their major concern. It was not their, you know, some of them to the point where they never got married. Imam An-Nawi, you know, he commented about marriage, and he said, if I ever remembered to do it, I would have done it. Like, I wouldn't have had a problem getting married. It wasn't something that was really on my mind. So they did not really see, they saw the dunya as being a jusr. They saw it as being a bridge that took them to the akhirah. And that's all they wanted from the dunya. They were completely unimpressed or unconcerned with what the dunya had to offer in a really unbelievable way. In a really unbelievable way. And that might be part of why they were able to really accomplish the things that they did. Yes.
Ibn Qadi Shukba said of him, he read and became proficient in the various fields of science. He engrossed himself with the issues of the madhab until he mastered it. He devoted himself to the occupation of knowledge of the texts, the facts and meanings of the hadith.
Okay, here's an important question. Imam Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, he mastered the Hanbali madhab. That's what it says. He mastered the Hanbali madhab. This brings up a cool tangent or a cool question. Should you follow a madhab, yes or no? When you're trying to learn fiqh, is it better for a person to sit there and say, okay, I'm going to learn according to the Hanafi madhab, or the Maliki madhab, or the Shafi'i madhab, or the Hanbali madhab? Or is it better to just say, I'm going to learn according to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and I'm not going to follow a madhab? What do you guys hold, O fuqaha of Main Center Masjid? The sunnah is better?
I feel like if you're a student and you're trying to specialize, it would be better to stick to one madhab first.
Not blindly?
Until you master it.
Okay. Until you master it. So any of you say yes until you master that madhab, and you say?
Not blindly.
So what does that mean? You should follow a madhab or no? You should not follow a madhab. Okay. Great. Sisters, what do y'all say? You should follow a madhab? Which one? Whichever one you want.
I mean, it's better, I think, to follow according to what most people in the society follow, because it's easier.
Okay. Very good. So whatever is your local community's madhab, that's the madhab that you should go with? Okay. Very good. Anybody say no? You should not just go with whatever madhab is convenient in your city? Okay.
I think that's easy to say when you're living here, but if you're living, I think, in different countries, it doesn't...
Well, if you're living in a different country, shouldn't you follow the madhab of that country?
Well, yeah, but I mean, if you're... I think that the sunnah is kind of the first... For someone who's coming into Islam or being exposed to it for the first time, that should kind of be your baseline.
Okay. Yes, sir.
I mean, what the imams did was just codified the sunnah. They took the sunnah but every madhab has that in it, and they codified it. So taking one of the madhabs is just actually a path. They put it into a system where you can follow it.
Mm.
So if you take any particular book where you might start off with Ibadah or something like that, they format it in a way that you can understand it and you follow that way. There's a path for you to follow. Now, when you get to a certain level, then you can say that you're, you know, you can look at other schools. But the, using a school is a means of learning that. Then you have the option of looking at whatever, like you said, local scholars.
Very
nowadays,
good.
Nowadays, you have access to almost all of the formats wherever you are, in most cities and most places. You usually have access to people who have some knowledge of that.
Very good. Did you guys hear what he said? Not really? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying right now? Okay. Because I was getting no reaction, so I didn't know what was happening. Okay, good. So, brother, what was your name?
Waleed.
So Waleed was saying is that the madhab is just a path. What the scholars did of the madhab is they codified the sunnah. It's not like they were making it up on their own. They were looking at the Quran and the sunnah, and they were extracting from it their school of thought, their principles that ended up codifying their school. And so when you are following a madhab, what you're doing is you are simply following that structured learning process that they've created for you. And my experience has led me to believe that if a person simply is not a student of knowledge, they're just a person who wants to ask a fatwa, then you just go and you ask the person that you trust the best and the person who you believe has the most knowledge and the most taqwa of Allah. You're still going to blindly follow. As long as you don't have knowledge and you're not learning, you're always going to be a blind follower. You're just going to choose who you're going to blindly follow. Whether you go and ask whoever sheikh, at the end of the day, they're going to give you an ayah, and they're going to give you a hadith, and you're going to say, okay, I believe you. Are they going to give you every ayah on the topic? No. Are they going to give you every hadith that's ever been narrated on the topic? No. They're just going to tell you this is what the fatwa is. And then you're going to say, well, what's your proof? And he's going to say, this ayah and this hadith. And you're going to say, yes, okay. Alright? He's not going to give you everything, or she's not going to give you everything, right? Because you're not a student of knowledge. And so at some point, you have to submit that you're a blind follower. The question then becomes, who are you going to blindly follow? Are you going to blindly follow Sheikh so-and-so from your masjid? Or would you rather blindly follow Imam Malik ibn Anas? Or Imam Shafi'i? Or Imam Ahmad? Or Imam Abu Hanifa? And if you're going to blindly follow, the people who say follow madhab, they'll say, well, if you're going to blindly follow the guy at your masjid, the Imam at your masjid, then why don't you follow someone whose scholarship has been accepted for the past 1400 years? And who the entire ummah testifies and says this person is an imam. Might as well just follow them. Why not? Right? So that's the argument of following a madhab. For a person who wants to study, like they actually want to progress year after year and become a faqih, then following a madhab is the best way. And the best way is to follow the madhab of which you will be able to be instructed in. And so if you are living in a town or in a place where everybody is Hanafi and all of the shuyukh are Hanafi, then it makes sense that you follow the Hanafi madhab. And that's the one that you use. It doesn't make sense that you be Hanbali in a place like that. Or if you are in a town or a place where everybody is Hanbali, then be Hanbali and learn through there. And then maybe later on you will reach a level where you'll be able to judge between different things. But people usually begin with the information that they have accessible. And an important rule with regards to seeking knowledge is that if a person does not use their local resources, they're not going to use international resources. There are some people who for years of their life are walking up to everybody saying, where's the best place to go study? Where's the best place to go study? Medina University, Azhar University, Mauritania, Syria, where's the best place to go study, right? And they're asking that question for a decade. And if they had just sat down for 2 years in Houston and memorized the Quran at Madrasa Islamia, it would have been better for them. Right? And that's why they say you don't travel overseas to learn Ahkam and Nuna Sakina. You don't need to travel overseas to learn Tajweed. You can do that anywhere. And so the point being here is that if you don't use up and learn, and that's what all of the scholars did. They always benefited from what they had locally. They learned from the shuyukh that they had locally, and then once they've absorbed that information, then they would go and they would travel. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. Okay.
Ibn Hajar said of him, He was highly proficient in the science of hadith in terms of the names of reporters, their biographies, their paths of narration, and awareness of their meanings.
This is the other meaning of hafiz, by the way. So one meaning we said is a person who memorized 100,000 hadith. The other is a person who's just reached the level of mastery of hadith. So here he knows the names of the reporters, their biographies, their path of narration, and awareness of their meanings. So this is a person who's reached the level of mastery in hadith.
Ibn Muflih said of him, he is the sheikh, the great scholar, the hafiz, the ascetic, the sheikh of the Hanbali madhab, and he authored many beneficial works.
Very good.
He wrote many beneficial works, some of them outstanding, such as Al-Qawaid Al-Kubra Fil-Furu, about which it was said, it is one of the wonders of this age. His commentary to At-Tirmidhi is said to be the most extensive and best ever written, so much so that Al-Iraqi, about whom Ibn Hajar said, he was the wonder of his age, would ask for his help when compiling his own commentary to the same book.
Okay, so he wrote a commentary to At-Tirmidhi. He also has, the next paragraph here says, moreover, he has many valuable monographs explaining various ahadith, such as, I don't know what a monograph is. Does anybody know? Nobody?
Isn't it like a really short book about one specific topic?
That sounds exactly right. Thank you. Jazakallah khair. So, you sounded like you looked up the definition immediately.
I knew it.
Okay, mashallah. So that's a very short book on one specific topic, and that's exactly what this book is, right? It's a monograph. What are these books? Sharh Hadith, Madhibani Ja'i'ani Ursila Fi Ghanam. So this is the first one, which is the Hadith. And these books, what we're talking about, these essays, are translated in this classic series. So these are the books that inshallah we're going to go over time. The hadith, the first one is the explanation of the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says, two wolves that are hungry and unleashed on ghanam, sheep, is not more dangerous. So two wolves that are unleashed on sheep are not more dangerous than a person's desire for love and wealth. Okay, that is the metaphor that the Prophet ﷺ gives for the danger and the harm to a person's spirituality and religiosity and afterlife of wealth and fame. Okay. The second is اختيار الأولى شرح حديث اختصام الملأ الأعلى. So this is a long hadith where he explains good deeds and sins. This hadith is a discussion. The Prophet ﷺ says that he saw in a dream his Lord. And his Lord told him, he asked him, Allah Azza wa Jalla asked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the dream, what are al-mala' al-a'la, what are the angels discussing, debating? And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, al-kafarat, the expiations, and al-darajat, and the things that ascend, make you ascend. And the things that expiate sins. It's a very beautiful hadith. And Ibn Rajab explains this hadith. Then the next is Nur al-Iqtibas, which are Husiyat al-Nabi li Ibn Abbas. So, this is an explanation of the hadith of Ibn Abbas, the famous hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says, preserve the commandments of Allah, Allah will preserve you, and maintain the commands of Allah, and you will find Allah Azza wa Jalla with you, and if you ask, then ask Allah. Famous hadith of Ibn Abbas. And then you have, كَشْفُ الْقُرْبَ فِي وَصْفِ حَالِ أَهْلِ الْغُرْبَ. The removal of qurba, of difficulty, in describing the condition of the people of Al-Ghurba, the people who are considered the strangers. So this is also an essay that he wrote. And there are a few essays that are not mentioned in this biography that are also translated that inshallah ta'ala we're going to read. Of them is the explanation of Kalimatul Ikhlas, the explanation of La ilaha illallah. Of them is the beautiful hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, none of you will enter paradise through your actions. And then the companion said, even you, Ya Rasulullah. And he said, even me, unless Allah envelops me in His mercy. Right? So this whole aspect of the grace of Allah Azza wa Jalla, this hadith is explained by Ibn Rajab as well. Okay. His works of tafsir include Tafsir Surah Al-Ikhlas, Tafsir Surah Al-Fatiha, Tafsir Surah Al-Nasr, Al-Istighna Al-Quran. His hadith works, so you see here that he's, anytime that you see this, a scholar writing on lots of different topics, that shows you their level of scholarship. It's very rare that you find a person who has more than one expertise and one with more than one speciality. And so when you see someone writing on different topics and they're all being accepted and they're all considered to be great works, then that is indicative of a rare scholar indeed. And that's why maybe out of the thousands and thousands of scholars that have passed through the centuries, Ibn Rajab is one who's so well known. Rahimahullah ta'ala. So, in his hadith, his works include Sharh ilal al-Tirmidhi, Fath al-Bari, Sharh Sahih al-Bukhari, and Jami' al-Ulum al-Hikam. Sharh ilal al-Tirmidhi, so he explained al-Tirmidhi. He wrote a book called Fath al-Bari. Have you heard that word name before? Fath al-Bari. No, it's not by Shawkani. Fath al-Bari, which is the famous and the most famous and accepted commentary of Sahih al-Bukhari, is not by Ibn Rajab, it's by Ibn Hajar, an Egyptian scholar who came later. But he used the same title, Fath al-Bari, Sharh Sahih al-Bukhari. And also the last commentary here on Hadith is Jami' al-Ulum al-Hikam, the compendium of ulum, of sciences, and wisdom. And this book is explained. It's translated. This book is translated into English in that title that I mentioned. And it is an explanation. Ibn Rajab took, you guys all know you've heard of the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi, right? Mm-hmm. What Ibn Rajab did is he explained all 40 hadith, all 42 hadith. He did his own commentary on it. And then he added 8 more to make it 50. Ibn An-Nawawi's was 42. And Ibn Rajab says, these are a great 42, but I have 8 more that I think would really complete and are just as important as the 42 that Imam An-Nawawi mentioned. And so he made them 50, and he called his work Jam' al-Ulum Hikam, and it is a very, very, very popular explanation of the Nawawi Hadith. In fiqh, his works include Al-Istikhraj fi Ahkam al-Kharaj, so this is a book on Zakat, and Al-Qawa'id al-Fiqhiyah, fiqhi or legal maxims. In biographies, his works include the monumental Dhayl al-Tabaqat al-Hanabila, so the biographies of the Hanabila scholars, because that's his school of thought, and in exhortation, meaning in Al-Riqaq, meaning heart softeners, in books on admonishment. His works include Lata'if al-Ma'arif and Al-Takhwif min al-Nar. Al-Takhwif min al-Nar is a description of the hellfire. It's called invoking fear of the hellfire. Okay, who is our reader, inshallah ta'ala, of chapter 1? I need somebody other than Huneeb. I feel for you, Huneeb. I was just reading and it's like, it's hurting my throat.
It's your turn, Shabir.
Hey, good. Just make sure you project.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. With the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the Most Merciful, it is His aid that we seek, and all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. The Hafiz and Allama Zain al-Din Ibn al-Shaykh Abu Abbas Ahmed ibn Rajab, may Allah fill his life with blessings, said, this is a treatise which we have written concerning humility, khushu, and the heart's meekness and breaking
inkisar
before the Lord. All praise is due to Allah, mender of the hearts which have broken for His sake and by His grace, forgiver of the sins of the penitent. I testify that none has the right to be worshipped save Allah alone. He has no partner and there is nothing like Him. I testify that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is His servant and messenger. He sent Him with the guidance and the religion of truth, that it may reign supreme over all religions. He gave Him the choice of being a prophet, king, or a messenger servant, and He chose the station of the of servitude coupled with messengership. He would say, O Allah, make me live as one lowly and humble miskeen, make me die as one lowly and humble, and resurrect me amongst the ranks of the lowly and humble, thereby alluding to the nobility and excellence of this station. Peace and blessings be upon him, his family, his companions, and those who hold tightly to his rope after him. In his book, Allah, Glorious and Most High, has commended those who are meek
Muhammad,
before him, and those who have broken in the face of his grandeur, rendered submissive, qadi, and humble, khashi, in its presence. He Most High says,
إنهم كانوا يسارعون في الخيرات ويدعوننا رغبا ورهبا وكانوا لنا خاشعين. They outdid each other in good actions, calling out to us in yearning and awe and humbling themselves to us. إن المسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات والقانتين والقانتات والصادقين والصادقات والصابرين والصابرات والخاشعين والخاشعات والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات أعد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما. Here, the point being here is that Allah mentions lots of different pairings of men and women, and then He says, the men and women who remember Allah much? No. The men and women who khashi'in wal khashi'at. They have khushu' and the women who have khushu'. He describes the believers as those who have khushu' in the best action of worship they perform and perform diligently. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. It is the believers who are successful, those who are humble in their prayers. He describes those who have been granted knowledge as people having khushu' when they hear His words rehearsed to them. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ إِذَا يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ يُخِرُّونَ لِلْأَذْقَانِ سُجَّدًا وَيَقُولُونَ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّنَا إِنْ كَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّنَا لَمَفْعُولًا وَيُخِرُّونَ لِلْأَذْقَانِ يَبْكُونَ وَيَزِيدُهُمْ خُشُوعًا. Certainly when it is recited to them, those who are given knowledge fall on their faces in prostration saying, Glory be to our Lord. The promise of our Lord is truly fulfilled. Weeping, they fall into the ground in prostration and it increases them in their humility. Hold on, Shabir, sorry.
No, it's good.
Can we do the sajda?
No, you don't have to do that.
The meaning of khushu. The basic meaning of khushu is the softness of the heart. It's being gentle, still, submissive, broken, and yearning. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, of a surety there is a morsel of flesh in the body. If it is sound, the whole body will be sound. But if it is corrupt, the whole body will be corrupt. It is the heart. When the heart is humble, so too is the hearing, seeing, head, and face. Indeed, all the limbs and their actions are humbled, even speech. This is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say in his bowing, ruku, my heart, sight, bones, and marrow are humbled to you. Another narration has, and whatever my foot carries.
But this is an actual dhikr that a person makes when they go into ruku'. Part of, we're going to learn this, but part of what creates khushu' in your prayer is when you vary all of the things that you do. Just like when you learn a new surah, like you have to focus so much in your prayer to be able to navigate through it, as opposed to قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ and قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ and these things you've been saying since you were a kid, you automatically go on autopilot. When you're driving home, you can do a million things when you're driving home. Why? Because you know the way so well, right? You're talking to your friend on the phone, and you're just chit-chatting, and then you realize you're lost. And then when you're lost, what do you say to your friend? Let me call you back, right? Because now I don't know where I am, and I need to focus. And that's the exact same thing. We go into salah, and we are so comfortable. Because everything goes on autopilot. I know this surah, I know this dhikr that I'm going to do, I know this, what I'm going to say in sajda, I've been doing it for years. One of the ways that puts you in that mode of, let me call you back, let me focus, I need to be present right now, is by going a different route. And going a different route means changing up the things that you do in the salah. That's why there are so many different adhkar that you can make. It's not just one. We just stop learning. After Sunday school, there's nothing stopping any one of us from learning. You don't have to memorize the Qur'an. Nobody says you have to memorize the Qur'an. You know Sheikh Mundur, who teaches on Sundays here? One of the most beautiful things he said to me is, he said, not everybody has to memorize the Qur'an, but who says that everybody has to stop learning Qur'an? It's not one or the other, right? Go at your own pace, but it should be a lifelong journey for everybody. I should learn a new surah every year, every whatever. I should. There's nothing stopping me. So, and once you do that, or even just let me vary through my surahs in a little bit more organized fashion. I don't have to go to my go-tos all the time. And once you do that, it helps you focus in the prayer. I learn a new dhikr. So this particular one, my hearing, sight, bones, and marrows are humble to you, is something that you actually say when you're in ruku'. You don't just say, Subhan Rabbil Azim in ruku'. There's lots of other things that a person can say. Also, when you come up from ruku', you don't just have to say Rabbana lakal hamd, hamdan kathiran, tayyiban, mubarakan fih. You can add that. Mil' as-samawat wa mil' ardi wa mil' ma shi'ta min shay'in ba'd. You can add that. Ahlu al-thana' wal majd haqqu ma qala laka haqqu ma qala al-'abd kulluna laka 'abd. And all of us are a slave to you. You can add that. And you can add even more. When you go into sujood, there's so many variety of things that you can actually say in sujood, right? All of that to make you connect to the prayer more. More variety, more focus. Go ahead.
One of the Salaf saw a man fidgeting in his prayer and remarked, "If the heart of this person was humble, so too would his limbs be." This is reported from Hudayfa radiallahu anhu and Sayyid ibn al-Musayyib. And it is also reported from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but it is not authentic.
So this statement is a true statement, that if a person's heart is, again, humbled is just one manifestation of this word, khushu', but the word that's used in the actual statement is khasha'. If this person's heart had khushu', this person's body would have khushu'. If this person's heart wasn't fidgety, their body wouldn't be fidgety. And so when you notice about yourself that you're just, you're touching all over yourself, that's a sign to you that I need to bring my heart back and I need to refocus on this prayer. Okay?
Masoud reports on the authority of a person who narrated to him that Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu said concerning his saying, "Alladhina hum fi salatihim khashiyun," those who are humble in their prayer. It refers to the humility of the heart, that you offer your shoulder for a Muslim praying next to you, that you offer your soften your shoulder for a Muslim praying next to you, and that you do not look here and there in your prayer.
Okay, so these are different definitions that different Sahaba or people from the Salaf. Who are the Salaf? The Salaf are generally considered the first three generations of the Muslims. Those are who the Salaf are. S-A-L-A-F. Your companions, the generation that came after them, and the generation that came after them. And why do they have a like special status in Islamic religious thought? Because the Prophet ﷺ praised those generations in particular. He said, "خير القرون قرني ثم الذين يلونهم ثم الذين يلونهم." The Prophet ﷺ, he said that the best generation is my generation, and then those who came after them, and those who came after them. So he mentioned three generations, and so generally we consider the first three generations of the Muslims to be the best, the most religious, the highest as a group. The first three generations. And so, you have the Sahaba. The Sahaba are those who met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while believing in him. Then you have the Tabi'een, those who follow. Those are the ones who never met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they met a companion. Then you have Tabi' al-Tabi'een, which is the third generation, those who didn't meet the companions, but they met those who met the companions. So those are your three generations. I think there's some benefit to becoming familiar with some of these names, just in case someone is not familiar. Hudayf ibn al-Yaman, in the second paragraph from the top, it says that Hudayfa and Sa'id ibn Musayyib, Hudayf ibn al-Yaman is a great companion. He was the secret keeper of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he was a muhajir. He migrated with his father, but he didn't participate in the Battle of Badr. Because Hudayf ibn al-Yaman did not participate in the Battle of Badr, because him and his father were actually captured by the mushrikeen while he was on his way to Medina. And so the mushrikeen, they said, "We'll release you on the condition that you do not fight with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You cannot join the Muslim army." And so Hudayf and his father both accepted. And then they went. And then they went and they told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is, either they met him on the way to Badr, or they met him at Badr, or somewhere in that vicinity. They told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of the oath that they took. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Fulfill your vow, and Allah azza wa jalla will support us over them." You cannot fight. He told Hudayfa that. And this is something that's really important. This concept is very important because Allah Azza wa Jalla commands us to fulfill vows of covenant. You'll have people who go and try to commit terrorist activities in the US, and they are American citizens, and they're green card holders, and they're visa holders, and they're all of these things. And we say to them, these actions are haram. They're absolutely haram for you. And they say, what are you talking about? How can you tell me that this is haram? Don't you look at everything that's happening in the Muslim world, and this place and that place and this place and that place, and you're telling me that I can't go and shoot up this school, or I can't go and shoot up this army base, or I can't do all of these things? Say, yeah, it's haram. Why? Are you an American citizen? Yep. You a green card holder? You have a student visa? Student visa expired, doesn't matter. Why? Because you took an agreement. You made an agreement. The minute you said, I'm an American citizen, or you agreed to that citizenship, the minute that you agreed to that green card, the minute that you agreed to that business visa, or tourist visa, or student visa, or whatever it was, that is an agreement. And the agreement, whether or the unspoken agreement is, you are going to be allowed to come and work freely, or study freely, or travel freely through the United States, and we're going to be safe from you as well. Is that not the understanding? When you go to any country, does anybody travel to a country believing that their wealth and their family and all of that are going to be attacked and harmed or anything like that? No. Right? It's understood. So that is a covenant. That's an agreement. And so if someone says, well, it's justified, we say if there's ever been a breaking of a treaty that was ever justified, it would have been Hudhayfah radiallahu anhu fighting with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the Battle of Badr. Badr. The greatest battle in the history of Islam ever. Mm-hmm. And the most, if you're going to say any battle is justified religiously, it is the one that's being led by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَيَوْمَ بَدْرٍ إِذْ رُدَّتْ وُجُوهَهُمْ جِبْرِيلُ تَحْتِ لِوَائِنَا وَمُحَمَّدُ. One of the poets, he said, and on the day of Badr, when their faces were repelled, the mushrikeen, on that day Jibreel was under our banner, and Muhammad. They said this was the most praiseworthy verse ever written by the Arabs. Imagine a person saying, oh yeah, who was under our banner? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Jibreel too. There's no dream team better than that. Yet, Hudhayfah ibn Yaman and his father did not participate in Badr. And the reason why is because they, not the others, but they had an agreement. Right? And so these covenants, these are called covenants of security. And it's very important that Muslims, everybody understands that. That when you have agreements with people, that you have to protect and respect those agreements. So, we come now back to, I don't know how we got to that, but we were talking about Hudhayfah ibn Yaman. That's who Hudhayfah ibn Yaman is. Ali ibn Abi Talib, of course, is the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the husband of Fatima, his daughter, and from Ahlul Bayt, and he is the fourth Khalifa. So, yeah. That is his definition of khushu'. He says that you make your shoulders soft for the person praying next to you. And that is an art that people forget about. Some people, you pray next to them, and it's like they're trying to push you out of the room. You try to make your shoulders soft. You try to allow and give that person room as much as you can. That is here part of khushu', according to Ali ibn Abi Talib, and that you don't look here or there, and that you don't look here or there in your prayer. Atta ibn Sa'id, he reported on the authority of a person that Ali radiallahu anhu said, khushu' refers to the humility of the heart and that you do not look left and right. Ali ibn Abi Talha narrated that Ibn Abbas said in commentary to the above verse, those who are fearful and still. Who is Abdullah ibn Abbas? He's the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he's Turjaman al-Quran. He's the great scholar of tafsir of this ummah. Ibn Shawdam narrated that Al-Hasan, who's Al-Hasan? Who's Al-Hasan? Al-Hasan al-Basri? Okay, good. Very good actually. Whenever you hear Al-Hasan in books of tafsir or hadith or fiqh, it's always talking about Al-Hasan al-Basri. It's not talking about Al-Hasan ibn Ali. Al-Hasan ibn Ali is who? He's the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Hasan al-Basri is a Tabi'i scholar who grew up in the house of learned in the house of Salama, the wife of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He never met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he lived in Basra, and Al-Basra was a city that was built by the Muslims during the Khilafah of Umar in Iraq. Right? It was originally a fort that became a city. And Al-Hasan al-Basri, he was a person who was described as speaking the speech of prophets. This guy has so many quotables in Islamic literature, it's unbelievable. Rahimahullah. His words are golden. And so Al-Hasan al-Basri is someone who you'll find throughout Islamic, you know, the Islamic sciences. Al-Hasan, and he is the person when you hear Al-Hasan. Something interesting about him, he's the master preacher. He's the master preacher. Al-Hasan lived in Al-Basra in a time of extreme opulence and extravagance. And the people had basically been, you know, Al-Basra was the happening city in Iraq. And so Al-Hasan al-Basri has a lot of quotes that remind people about the hereafter. And he is somebody really to read about, that helps you kind of get through the world that we live in, because we live that same experience. We're the Basra of the 21st century. We're the Basra now. And he lived during the Basra then. And so he really spoke a lot against the dunya, zuhd, and the importance of the hereafter. He said, humility had taken roots in their hearts, so their gazes were lowered and their limbs became subservient. Their gazes were lowered and their limbs became subservient. Mansur reported that Mujahid said, the foundation of khushu', Mujahid is a famous student of Ibn Abbas, the foundation of khushu' is in the heart and quietude in the prayer. The foundation of khushu' is in the heart and quietude in the prayer. Layth, and Layth is Layth ibn Sa'd. Layth ibn Sa'd is the faqih of Egypt. He was a contemporary of Imam Malik. By the way, don't think that there were only four madhabs during Islamic history. There were many more madhabs. There were over 10 madhabs by different scholars, but their madhabs died out, and these madhabs, for whatever reason, ended up lasting for 14 centuries. So Al-Layth ibn Sa'd was the contemporary of Imam Malik. Am I boring you guys with this, or is this too much?
This is
okay, this is good? So Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, so for example, let's take Imam Malik's time. Imam Malik, you're talking about, he's after Abu Hanifa. Imam Abu Hanifa died in 150, which is the same year that Imam al-Shafi'i was born. Imam Malik dies in 179, so you're talking about 29 years after. Imam al-Shafi'i is a student of Imam Malik. He dies in 204, and Imam Ahmad is a student of Imam al-Shafi'i, and he dies in 240. So you have a span of around 100 years here. From 150 to 240, these are the four Imams. They had contemporaries throughout. Imam Abu Hanifa was where? He's in Iraq, right? Then you have Imam Malik, who's where?
Medina
for sure. He never even left, except to go to Hajj. He just stayed in Medina. While Imam Malik was prominent and alive, you had Imam al-Awza'i, who was in Syria. Imam al-Awza'i. You had Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, who was in Iraq as well. Okay, Sufyan al-Thawri is a contemporary of Imam Malik. Then you had Al-Layth ibn Sa'd in Egypt. These are all contemporaries, and these are all giants. But Sufyan al-Thawri's fiqh dies, and Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, in fact, Imam al-Shafi'i, who went and studied with Imam Malik until Imam Malik died, then at some point in time went to Egypt. He didn't meet Layth ibn Sa'd, but he met his students, and he made his famous statement. He said, "Al-Layth indi afqah min Malik." He said, to me, Layth is even better in fiqh than Malik. But his students lost his knowledge. Part of what kept people going, part of what kept people's knowledge, was the popularity of their students, and the energy of their students, and the work of their students. Their students had to carry them to the next generations, and their students had to take them across and to different regions. And so Al-Layth ibn Sa'd did not have the students that Imam Malik had. And so Imam Malik school stayed. So my point here is, when you hear Layth is a great, great figure in Islamic history. Al-Layth ibn Sa'd, he was the faqih of Egypt during his time. He narrated that Mujahid said, and we said Mujahid is a student of Ibn Abbas, part of it is that the limbs be subservient and the gaze be lowered. When the Muslim would stand for prayer, the fear of his Lord would prevent him from turning left and right. And so this is just a reminder for us to conceptualize. If you take away nothing this week, between this week and next week, when you're standing in Salah, you are standing and you have an audience with Allah Azza wa Jalla, the King of Kings. That is who you're facing when you're in Salah. Every single time you're in Salah, that is who you're facing. The fear of his Lord will prevent him or her from turning left and right. Ata al-Khurasani, he said, khushu' refers to the humility of the heart and the subservience of the limbs. When your heart has khushu', your limbs will have khushu' as well. Pay attention to that. When you go into Salat, you should try as much as you can. Don't go into the fiqhi discussions of how many movements are allowed in my prayer for my Salat to be valid. Don't do the... Think about why I need to move at all. Right? When I'm in the presence of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Why am I being distracted? Hold yourself accountable for every distraction. You're supposed to be distracted in prayer. What do I mean by that? I recently heard, you know, a sheikh discussing this concept of, why is it that when I read Qur'an, forget in Salah, when I read Qur'an, just I open up my Mus'haf or I open up the app on my phone, haven't you noticed that as soon as you open it up, a million thoughts come into your mind? Right? Like as soon as you start reading Qur'an, it's like, all of these things are coming into your head. Meanwhile, when you're watching a YouTube video, nothing comes into your head. You're just... But as soon as you open up the Mus'haf in particular, and as soon as you enter into Salah in particular, why? Because Shaytan knows that these two items in particular give you the greatest return on investment. Salah is the greatest act of worship that you do after entering into Islam. And Qur'an is the best dhikr, period. And the scholars, they say, whoever wants to hear their Lord speak to them, then let them read the Qur'an. And whoever wants to speak to their Lord, then let them enter into Salah. Those are the two directions. Allah is communicating to you through the Qur'an, and you are communicating to Allah through Salah. And so Shaytan, recognizing that these two are the greatest things that you offer, and of the greatest benefits to you, those are the things where he throws in your haymakers. That's where he throws in his haymakers. Right? That's where he's trying to just knock you out. And that is where... we're going to get to this inshallah ta'ala when we talk about khushu', but that's one of the reasons why when you begin reciting the Qur'an in the salah, you say, A'udhu billahi minashaitan rajim. I seek refuge in Allah from saying that the outcast, because you recognize that as soon as you enter into salah, you're now entering into a battleground. For those four rak'ahs or three rak'ahs or two rak'ahs, it is going to be a battle between me and shaitan, and I need Allah Azza wa Jalla's help to survive this battle. If you come out of the salah like, I have no idea whether I prayed two rak'ahs or three, or what the imam recited, I don't know, that means you got knocked out. The ref is counting to 10, and you know, the imam says, Assalamu alaikum, and you're done. Okay, but you know what? You get better the second time. But my point is, for this week, you just need to be conscious of these things, and you need to know why. That when I read Qur'an, the reason why I'm getting distracted is because shaitan is attacking me. And that's why when I read Qur'an, I'm commanded to say, A'udhu billah minashaitan rajim. And when I enter the salah, I say that also. Right? Because Allah Azza wa Jalla is the only one who can help me against shaitan. Okay. We're almost done with this chapter. Are we almost done with this chapter? We're almost done. And then I'll just kind of read through it and then we'll be done inshallah. 5 minutes and we'll be done. The top of page 21, Imam Az-Zuhri is a great, great, great imam, okay? Great imam. He is the first person to compile hadith. And he was commanded to do so, or advised to do so, by Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. So you're talking about the beginning of the first, you're still in the first century here. And Imam Az-Zuhri is the sheikh of Imam Malik and everybody else. Imam Az-Zuhri is a big node of hadith, meaning all of the chains of narration of Islam go through Ibn Shihab Az-Zuhri. Maybe not all, but a very high percentage go through this particular individual. He is a great, great, great scholar of hadith. Okay, Az-Zuhri said, it is the quietude of the servant in his prayer. It is the quietude of the servant in his prayer. Qatada said, the khushu' of the heart refers to fear and lowering the gaze in prayer. Ibn Abu Nujayh narrated that Mujahid, may Allah have mercy on him, said concerning the words of Allah Most High, وَكَانُوا لَنَا خَاشِعِينَ, and they humbled themselves to us, being humble and meek. مُتَوَاضِع, being meek. Allah the Most High has described the earth as having khushu' in His words, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهَا أَنَّكَ تَرَى الْأَرْضَ خَاشِعَةً فَإِذَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْهَا الْمَاءَ اهْتَزَّتْ وَرَبَتْ. Among His signs is that you see the earth khashi'a, laid bare. And when we send down water on it, it quivers and swells. The meaning of its quivering and swelling is that its bareness and stillness, its khushu' has been removed, and in its place vegetation grows. This then shows that the khushu' that it had was stillness, lowness, and lack of growth. The same applies to the heart. When it has khushu', its base desires and thoughts arising from the following of carnal lusts are laid to rest, and it breaks and submits to Allah, the Mighty and Magnificent. Khushu' replaces the heart's remoteness, haughtiness, arrogance, lordliness. When it settles in the heart, the limbs, organs, and motions, even the voice are still. Allah the Most High stated that voices have khushu' in His words, وَخَشَعَتِ الْأَصْوَاتُ لِلرَّحْمَنِ فَلَا تَسْمَعُ إِلَّا هَمْسًا. So the author here is showing all of the different ways khushu' is mentioned in the Qur'an or in the Sunnah. So the earth is called khushu'. What does that mean? The voices will have khushu' on the Day of Judgment. Voices will have khushu' before the All-Merciful, and nothing but a whisper will be heard, speaking about the Day of Judgment. The khushu' of voices refers to their being stilled and quieted after being clamorous. In a similar vein, Allah has described the faces and the sight of the disbelievers with khushu' on the Day of Judgment. This then proves that all of these limbs can have khushu'. So your face can have khushu', your tongue can have khushu', your limbs can have khushu'. The last part here is hypocritical humility. What is hypocritical humility? We'll just read this part and then we're done. Hypocritical humility, when a person affects khushu', displaying it on his limbs while his heart is devoid of it, has fallen prey to hypocritical khushu', khushu' al-nifaq. And this is what the Salaf would seek refuge from. One of them would say, take refuge with Allah from hypocritical khushu'. When asked what it was, he replied, that you see the body humble and submissive while the heart is not. So it's the person who's like this in the prayer. It's like, dude, are you going to fall over? Like, relax. Right? That's not what khushu' is. Where a person is like, no, you stand straight like you're supposed to in the prayer. Khushu' is where it's the heart, the presence of the heart. And that's why Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he said, you know, he saw some people walking like this, you know, all like humbled and broken in the street, and he said, you guys are killing our religion, may Allah kill you. He told them that. He said, you guys are killing our religion. What is this walking like this? That's not how you're supposed to walk. Walk like a person. Walk with confidence. That's not humility. Humility is in the heart. And so he says, Umar, oh, it's right here. Umar radiallahu anhu saw a person with his head lowered and said, oh, such and such, raise your head. For khushu' does not extend beyond what is in the heart. Whoever outwardly displays more khushu' than is present in his heart is guilty of hypocrisy on top of hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. Right. So you know your place, and you don't make takalluf. You don't try to force khushu' that you don't have. Okay. We end here, inshallah ta'ala. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. Allah عز وجل says, "استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة إنها لكبيرة إلا على الخاشعين." Allah says, and seek help in patience and prayer. And so patience and prayer are sources of help for the believers in their daily lives. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ. But patience and the prayer are both very difficult, except for the people who have khushu'. Okay? So that is important, because depending on who your president is going to be tomorrow, we're going to need a lot of sabr and a lot of Salah. We usually have an Arabic class after this, so if anybody is interested in staying, ahlan wa sahlan, you're very welcome. Otherwise, jazakum Allah khair, inshallah ta'ala, and see you next week.
Salman
asked
that she please check.
Anyone wants that?
Or Salman wants to take your phone.
Oh, and we have some more books if anybody wants to.
Yeah.
You just hurt your knee.
Where are you at? Oh, yeah, that's what.
You give up or what?
Huh?
Yeah, I give up.
Everybody got their phone out?